2 weeks ago, I trust those of you who were here will remember, in part two of our study on marriage, separation, divorce, and remarriage, I shared with you some excerpts from an article by a man named Dr. Nicolai of Harvard University that was in Christianity Today a little while ago. To summarize, he said that the most critical factor in stable emotional development is a close, warm, sustained relationship of a child to both parents. He also said if those who suffer from emotional illness have any one single cause in common, it's the fact that they had poor family relationships when they were growing up. And yet, as Dr. Nicolai says, in our culture there are some very potent forces that are working against having this kind of family relationship. The most notable of which is the high rate of divorce in the United States of America. He then concluded with this statement. I read this to you. Let me read it again. He says, what about the future? The quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. This illness will be characterized primarily by a lack of self-control. We can expect the assassination of people in authority to be a frequent occurrence. Crimes of violence will increase. The suicide rate will rise. As sexuality becomes more unlimited, more separated from family and commitment, the deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimenting and widespread perversion. Now, when I read that quote to you on Sunday, the 29th of March, I had no idea that the next afternoon our president would be shot. Just as Dr. Nicolai said, we can expect the assassination of people in authority to become a frequent occurrence. And the very next afternoon, we had an opportunity to observe that this doctor apparently has put his finger correctly on the trends of our society. In an article in the Washington Post of April the 5th of this year, which was analyzing the political assassins from Oswald through Hinckley, one situation that was found to be common of every one of them was that they all had poor family relationships when they were growing up. In fact, most came from broken homes. And so the plague that Dr. Nicolai spoke of is upon us already. And the only antibiotic that I know, the only antibiotic that there is to return in a wholesale manner to the Word of God. That is the only germ killer that we have, is obedience to the Word of God. We have been trying to do that in our discussion of the family and of divorce and remarriage. Let me very quickly review where we've been for those of you who are visiting or perhaps have not been here for some of these messages. This all began out of our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians when we got to chapter 7, which discusses marriage and divorce. We set off on this series. And in our first message, we discussed the marriage relationship itself because we cannot understand what God says about divorce unless we understand what He says about marriage. And we mentioned that there were four important things for us to remember about marriage. That it's a divinely ordained institution. That it's a holy and symbolic institution. That it is a functional institution. And last of all, that it was intended by God to be a permanent union. A permanent union between two people. Tapes of that message are available. If you missed it, I would encourage you to listen to it. In part two, we shifted into the New Testament to talk about divorce and what God has to say about that subject. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5, where we saw that the Jews had cheapened God's standard for marriage. These people, the Jews, were determined to earn their way into heaven by living a completely obedient life to the commands of God. And truly, if one could do that, he could earn his way into heaven. But the problem is that the Scripture tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is an impossibility for a human being to keep the law of God. And this should drive us to our knees and to Jesus Christ to save us from our own inabilities. But instead, it drove these Jews to cheapen the law of God, to dilute the law of God, to boil down the law of God to something they could keep. And then they labeled this the real law of God and walked around in their artificially contrived righteousness. But this was a distortion of God's real truth. And Jesus is confronting them. They had said, divorce under any circumstance is fine, just do the paperwork. Give her the writ of divorcement, the bill of divorcement. And it doesn't matter if you divorce her. Just make sure the legal paperwork is done. And God will be pleased. And we will still be righteous. And to that our Lord said, oh, my dear deluded friends, you have missed and twisted the whole thing. And that's where we left off. And I promised you after our anniversary Sunday last week, we'd come back and pick up there. And the Lord willing, so we shall. Vance Havner has said, the easiest way not to have a revival is to preach against sin, but never name any in the church. Never get specific, just preach against sin. And lest I be guilty of setting the stage for no revival in our assembly, I trust you'll understand that I have no intention of preaching against sin in general and not naming what God says. So in that regard, our outline has 3 points. Every good preaching outline has 3 points. Thou couldst not preach if thou didst not have 3 points. And so, here are mine. First of all, that the Jews had distorted Deuteronomy 24. They had distorted the Old Testament regulation. And the reason they had done this was to justify their own sinful behavior. We'll talk about that. They had distorted Deuteronomy 24. The second point is that God does allow legitimate divorce in only 2 very specific types of cases. God does allow legitimate divorce in 2 very specific types of cases. And finally, that divorce for any other reason is a violation of the Word of God. It's sin. Let's begin, because I have discovered so much in my study that I told my wife this week I could fill up 4 45-minute messages on all of this. I have learned so much. God has taught me so much. So we need to hurry to try to get as much of it in as we possibly can. The Jews had totally distorted the Old Testament regulation. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, let's look at that. It was our scripture reading for this morning. And the first thing I'd like to do is read it to you the way the Hebrew dictates it really must be translated. And you look and see if you can pick up where the King James Version that was read this morning slightly missed it. Remember now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and a very small portion in Aramaic. No one wrote or spoke King James English when the Bible was penned. This is all translation. Here it is as translated directly from the Hebrew. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and if it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found in her some uncleanness, and if he writes her a bill of divorcement, and gives it to her, and sends her out of his house. And if she goes out from his house, and goes and belongs to another man, and if the other man hates her, and writes her a bill of divorcement, and gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if the other man who took her as his wife dies. Now would you notice, please, all of that is the if. All of that is what's called, in technical grammatical terms, the prothesis, the if statement. Then Here comes the apodosis, the then statement. Then her first husband may not take her again, etc., etc. Now, did you catch where the King James slightly missed that? It will read like this. You see if you can pick it up. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a writ of divorcement. You see what the King James did? In translating this, they moved the then statement up, and they made the giving of the bill of divorcement a command. Not a part of the hypothetical statement, but a command. Then, a command, give her a bill of divorcement. And that's what the Jews had done. They had taken God's concession and made it a command. They had taken what God had allowed and had translated it just like the King James did. And the King James is an excellent translation, but it slightly missed it here. There is no way that Hebrew grammar will be, if normally taking, will permit the translation the King James gave it. If you're really that interested, for those of you who may know Hebrew, this is a conditional statement with what's called a wow consecutive chain. It cannot be broken with a then statement where the King James put it. It simply cannot be done. How do I know this is right? You might say, well, I mean, how do we know they use the same Hebrew grammar that we're using? I want you to turn back with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And I'll try to show you that this is indeed what they had done and that they had done it illegitimately. Verse 3, and the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus in verses 4 to 6 tells them what we've already seen, that God made them male and female, and God made them one flesh when he joins a couple together. A marriage is not just a legal transaction. A marriage is a sovereign work of God in joining a man and a woman together for eternity. And therefore, what God has joined, don't separate. Now look at their response, verse 7. Then they said to him, why then did Moses, what's the next word? Say it out loud. Command. Do you see that? Why then did Moses command us to give her a writ of divorcement and send her away? They're approaching this as though Moses commanded them to do that. Why did Moses command us to do it? They're taking Deuteronomy 24, just as the King James did. Then write her a writ of divorcement and send her away. Would you notice our Lord's response? He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, the King James will say, suffered you. We don't use that word much anymore. The New King James that I'm reading from will say, permitted you to give her a writ of divorcement. This is the correct interpretation. Moses didn't command them to do anything about a writ of divorcement. They had twisted God's concession and made it a command so that they could justify putting their wives away. Oh, well, Moses commanded it. How could we disobey Moses? So we've got to divorce you, honey. You found no favor in my eyes, and God says, I have to get rid of you. I'm very sorry, but I must obey God. The word that's translated here, permitted, is a word that means to allow, to permit, to yield to give in to someone, even really in some senses to indulge someone. Choose by Plato in one of his homilies when he talks about a man who was supposed to acquiesce to the decision of a law court and obey it. That's the word, acquiesce. And so what God did is God didn't command them anything. God yielded to their sinful hardness of heart. God acquiesced to their sinful behavior and gave them a concession that they made into a command. And so Jesus makes it clear that God never commanded anyone to divorce his wife. He had merely reconciled himself to the fact that because of man's sinfulness, this would happen. And God at least tried to ensure that it would be fair and orderly when it did. But the Jews had distorted God's intention by turning his concession into a command. They had also distorted this Old Testament passage in a second way, and that is they had broadened the grounds on which they could do this. Deuteronomy 24 says, "And if he finds some uncleanness in her," and if you were here for our part two, and if you weren't, you should get the tape and listen to it. If you'll remember, I went through the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, and shared with you some of the reasons that were allowed for putting away your wife. And they went everywhere from burning your toast, or your bagel, as the case may be, to becoming a deaf mute, and everything in between. You should listen to that tape. There were two schools of rabbis, one the school of Shammai, who said that this only applied to sexual immorality. Then there was the more liberal school of Hillel, who said that it applied to anything. And the school of Hillel became dominant. And if you were a Jew living in the time of Christ, if your wife scolded you, this is actually in the Mishnah, if your wife scolded you, you could divorce her. A very nice system for the man, but not God's intention. And this uncleanness that's in Deuteronomy 24, that the Jews had broadened to include just about everything. In the New Testament, Christ makes it absolutely clear what he meant by that term. He meant sexual uncleanness, and only sexual uncleanness. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not keep God's standard. So they cheapened it, and they broadened it, so that they could keep it. And then they walked around self-righteous, that they were obeying God. There was an article in Christianity Today not too long ago that said in the United States of America today, one out of every 1.8 marriages end in divorce. That means, I sat down and worked this through last night, if 9 people that you knew got married, if they hold true to this statistic, 5 of them will get divorced. And it's increasing. And one of the reasons is because we have done in the United States of America exactly what these Jews had done. We have so broadened the grounds for divorce that you can get a divorce for anything from incompatibility to mental cruelty, whatever that those things mean. In fact, if you're willing to fly to Las Vegas or Acapulco, you can get a divorce without any reason. And what affects our society affects our church. I had a couple in my office not too very long ago who told me they went to see a pastor for pastoral counseling here in Northern Virginia area. It was a pastoral counseling service. They were having some marital difficulties. And this pastor of a local church here in the Washington area, after talking with them, told them that in his opinion, they seemed to have irreconcilable differences. And his advice would be that they get a divorce. Now, this isn't the world giving advice. This is a so-called servant of God giving advice. Now, I don't know about you, but I think every marriage has irreconcilable differences, whatever that means. My wife and I have a few irreconcilable differences. One of them goes like this. My wife will say to me, "Honey, what would you like for dinner? Would you rather have corn or string beans?" And I will go, "Brenda, it really doesn't matter. Whatever you'd like." And she will go, "Well, I know it really doesn't matter, but what would you like?" And I will go, "Sweetheart, I really don't care. I like them both. Whatever you'd like to fix will be fine." And she will go, "I know that that's true. But I would like to know which you would rather have." And I will say, "Corn. I would rather have corn." Okay? Fine. We sat down and talked about this one night. And I said, "You know, we have this conversation about 5 days a week." That's true. I'm not exaggerating. You can ask my wife after the service. We have that exact conversation about 5 days a week. Every week. For 7 years and running. And I said to her, "Brent, if you would just learn not to ask me what vegetable I want. You know I like every vegetable. Just fix me a vegetable." then we could eliminate this conversation. To which she said, if you would just learn to tell me which vegetable you wanted the first time I asked, then we could eliminate this conversation. And so, we continue to have this conversation just like we've always had it. And I'm sure we'll probably be old and our children grown, and we will still be going through, what would you like to have for dinner? Marriage is full of those things. Marriage is full of irreconcilable differences. But my friends, there is no irreconcilable difference that God gives you permission to go get a divorce for. There just is none. God says, work them out. God says, you have no choice. And we in the United States of America have so twisted God's standard, just like the Jews, because we want to justify our sinful behavior just like they did. So may I welcome you to modern-day Jerusalem and the reconstituted kingdom of the Pharisees. Welcome aboard. That's where we live. Well, if this is what the Jews had done, and lest we condemn them too quickly, exactly what we have done in our country. What is God's standard? What is right? What does God expect? If you would turn with me to Matthew 5, we'll see. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I know no one believes this, but we are going back to 1 Corinthians. We really will. God allows, the second point of our outline, two specific types of divorce, and only two. One is in Matthew 5, the other is in 1 Corinthians 7, which the Lord willing, on May the 3rd, we'll talk about. We're only going to talk about the first one this morning because of our time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman that is divorced, that is apart from fornication, commits adultery. Now that's not very complicated, is it? If God settled the divorce issue in two verses, it just can't be that difficult. And as I've said to you before, the difficulty is not that God is unclear about what His standards are. The difficulty is when we try to take His standard and fit it into our world with such a dearth of standards. That's the problem. What's reason number one? Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication. And there's two critical questions we have to answer here. Number one, is this passage speaking of divorcing a wife or breaking an engagement? And number two, what exactly is meant by fornication? What's included? Those are the two questions we have to answer to know what God's saying. Now, is this passage talking about breaking of an engagement or divorcing a wife? There are some who argue that what's in view here is a breaking of an engagement because of some sexual uncleanness before the engagement is consummated in marriage. That, in fact, is a fairly common view among fundamentalists, especially those who would prefer to see no divorce under any circumstances for anyone. They relegate this to engagement, and that eliminates this reason for divorce. I'm convinced, however, that this is not right. This is not the proper interpretation. And time will not permit me to share with you all that God has taught me about this, but let me share a couple of reasons why, the most significant. Number one, the Greek word apoluo, which here is translated divorce or put away, is regularly used in the Gospels and even in classical Greek for divorce. Now it's true in Matthew 1, when Joseph wants to put away Mary because he thinks that there's been some sexual uncleanness in her, and they're still engaged. It's true this word is used, that a bill of divorcement is to be given. And that's very much in keeping with the teachings of the Jews, because they did hold that you did have to give a bill of divorcement to put away a fiancé. But in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, in Luke chapter 16, in Mark chapter 10, all of which are places where this word, apoluo, is used, in every case, the discussion is regarding marriage, not engagement. That's reason number one. Reason number two is that in Deuteronomy 24, which obviously is the background to this, since the bill of divorcement, it's the only place in the Old Testament they speak about it,
In that passage, it is absolutely certain that marriage is being discussed, not engagement. How do I know? Well, the passage begins, if a man takes a wife, that term is only used in the Old Testament for marriage. Then it says, and marries her, literally, and becomes her lord. A word, again, only used of the marriage relationship. In fact, there is a word in Hebrew for to become engaged, an actual word. It's used fairly often. And I want you to hear a passage where the word for being engaged and the term in Deuteronomy 24, to take a wife, are both in the same sentence. I want you to see the contrast. You might want to jot it down. It's Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. Now listen to the verse. And if a man is engaged to a woman, biblical Hebrew root aras, to be engaged, but has not taken her as his wife, the exact term used in Deuteronomy 24, then, and it has an instruction. Do you see that to be engaged and to take as a wife were two totally different concepts in Hebrew, for which there were two very separate expressions, and the one that is used in Deuteronomy 24 is the expression for the marriage relationship, not the engagement relationship. That word is never used there. A third reason is that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the subject is marriage. The disciples pick this up. Remember their response? Matthew 19, if this is the way it is, Lord, it's better not to marry. Jesus wasn't discussing engagement. He was discussing marriage. And therefore, the answer to our first question, is this engagement or marriage being discussed here? In my opinion, it is an open and shut case. This is marriage, not engagement. What's involved in fornication? Well, the Greek word is the word porneia. You could probably identify our English word pornography is related to this word. Sexual impurity. And it involves sexual impurity of all sorts. Adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, prostitution. And Jesus uses such an all-encompassing term because divorce is allowed not only for adultery, that is, sex with someone of the opposite sex, but it is also allowed for any sort of illicit sexual relation outside of the marriage, which would include sex with a child, sex with a relative, sex with another person of the same sex, even sex with an animal, as repulsive as that might seem. I want you to listen to Leviticus chapter 20, God's roll call of sexual sin. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Obviously, adultery. And if there's a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. And if there's a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death, for they have committed incest. There's incest. And if there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Homosexuality. And if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and the animal you shall also kill. And if there's a woman who approaches an animal to lie with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. Bestiality. And God concludes by saying, thus you are holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from all the rest of the people to be holy, for I'm holy. And these things that our Lord has just enumerated are unholy, and ungodly, and unrighteous, and they all fall under the term porneia, fornication. Now, some have argued again that porneia only involves premarital sex, and again tried to take this to apply only to the engagement period. And again, I wish I could share with you all that God's taught me. But let me just share with you why I don't think that's correct. I could give you many reasons. One is that in Numbers 25, where the Jews committed wholesale adultery with the women of Moab, there were 24,000 of them who died as a result of this sin.
When Paul speaks about this sin in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, he calls this sin porneia, fornication. And are we honestly going to believe that everyone who committed this sin, 24,000 people, were all unmarried? A lot of unmarried people. That no married person participated? If married people participated, then porneia obviously can apply to someone when they're married. Furthermore, some of you might remember Gomer, and I don't mean Gomer Pyle. This Gomer was the wife of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. She was an adulteress. She was a prostitute. Once he married her, she ran off and committed prostitution again, you may remember. And God told Hosea to go take her back and reestablish the marriage bond and forgive her and continue living with her as his wife. And in Hosea chapter 3, it calls her an adulteress. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word for adultery. But two verses later, it says that she committed fornication, porneia. Obviously, God is connecting these two terms. And all adultery is a more sophisticated, a more specific type of porneia. To summarize, adultery, I believe, is included here. And we're not limiting this to premarital sexual activity, but rather Jesus Christ is speaking of the marriage relationship and of sexual unfaithfulness of any sort in the marriage relationship, whether it be with another woman or another man of an opposite sex, whether someone of the own sex or whatever. Therefore, sexual sin is the first of the two reasons that God is willing to make a concession for divorce. Now, two brief clarifications, if I may. Number one, and this seems almost silly to say this, but I'll tell you why. The right to secure the divorce is given to the offended party. The offended party. Now, you may not believe this story, but I assure you it's true. I had a pastor friend who told me that he had a man in his church come and talk with him and say, "Can I divorce my wife?" And he laid out the reasons, and the pastor said, "Biblically, no." And he took the Bible and he shared with him these verses. He said, "That was my first mistake." Because what this man did is he went out and he committed adultery based on this passage. Then he came back to the pastor and he said, "Now I've been out and I've committed adultery. And now I want to make sure that what you told me is right. I can now divorce my wife and be within my biblical guidelines," right? This really happened. And my pastor friend said, "I really, for a matter of seconds, was unable to even respond." I guess the paradox is, if the person was that concerned about obeying God, it seems silly he'd run out and commit adultery, which is disobeying God, so that in terms of divorcing his wife, he could obey God, if that makes any sense. The point is that it's the offended party who has the option here. And if you want to get rid of your wife, God doesn't give you the option to go out and commit adultery and then put her away and God will be happy. Okay? Please. I wouldn't have ever said that if I hadn't heard this story. But having heard this story, let's not assume anything. Let's make sure we understand where everything's coming from. The second clarification is this, and this is very important and not at all humorous, that the other side of the biblical coin needs to be emphasized here, and that's forgiveness. You see, God doesn't command divorce if sexual sin occurs in a marriage. God doesn't encourage divorce. God doesn't even endorse divorce. God reluctantly allows it. Catch that word. He reluctantly allows it. But he prefers another, higher principle be exercised, namely the principle of forgiveness. And God's own heart desire in the issue would be, if you have some sort of adulterous situation that arises in your marriage, that you would forgive and redeem the guilty party, not divorce them. That would be God's real desire. That's why he made Hosea go take Gomer back. As a symbolic act of his willingness to take us back when we commit spiritual adultery against him, to say, come on, and to forgive us and to redeem us back instead of divorcing us. And I believe that the scripture is clear that God would like that same kind of response from an offended believer in the case of physical adultery. And God, I believe with all my heart, God will give the grace for you to do it if you're willing to do it. I believe that. And when I have people tell me, I'm sorry, I've tried, but I just can't forgive him, I say to them, that is hogwash. You can forgive him if you want to. God will give you the ability to forgive him if you want to. But too many of us want the easy way out. And that's why Jesus said, because of the hardness of our heart, God permitted, in that case, divorce. Because there are times when our hearts can be so hard that we will not let God give us the grace to forgive. And that's sad, but all too human. A pastor friend of mine who pastored not too far from here years ago told me the story about a man in his congregation who had an adulterous relationship with a woman. God convicted him of it. He gave it up. He confessed it to God. He confessed it to his wife. And he said, honey, I know that you could divorce me. I know biblically you could do that, but I'm asking you, would you forgive me? And let's keep the marriage together. And she said to him, I will keep the marriage together, but I promise you it will never be the same again. And my pastor friend said, and from just being their pastor, I observed that that really was true. It was never the same again. My friends, that is not God's way. That woman never forgave that man, or it would have been the same. God would have restored them in obedience to his word had she really forgiven that man. In fact, there's a very subtle hardness of heart going on here. Oh, I'll take you back, but I warn you, it'll never be the same. Because you see, it's been my experience that very seldom does adultery ever occur where the innocent party, so-called, is not really guilty to some degree. And when something like that happens, the injured party should get down on their knees and say, oh God, where was I at fault in that this thing happened? And it could have happened to me, God. And give me the grace to forgive this man or this woman. And to show them your love through me. But you see, our hearts sometimes are just too hard. We won't let God break our hearts to forgive. And divorce in that case is allowed. But my friends, it is never God's solution. Because God will give the grace to forgive. So then the Jews had distorted God's standard. And Jesus explains it. That the only acceptable reason for divorce, besides 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at next time, is sexual unfaithfulness on the part of a partner. And even then, God would prefer forgiveness and restoration. Last of all, divorce for any other reason is sin, is a violation of the Word of God. Would you notice Matthew 5? Whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's been divorced apart from porneia, commits it. Now, would you notice remarriage is assumed? More on that in the future. Remarriage is assumed by our Lord. But what he's saying is that if a man divorces his wife for something other than porneia, he forces her to commit adultery when she remarries. And he forces the man who marries her to commit adultery. And if he marries someone else, she becomes an adulteress. Divorce for anything other than porneia leads to the defilement of everybody involved.
It causes adultery to be committed all over the place. And in this, Matthew 5 and Deuteronomy 24 agree that when you divorce for any other reason than porneia, you compound the sin of divorce with the sins of adultery. And that's the long and the short of it. And widespread, easy divorce, because of this, leads to the pollution of all of society. I'm convinced that in the eyes of God, the United States of America is a country which, according to the Word of God, is saturated with adulterous relationships. Now you see, we cleverly disguise them under the guise of second marriages and third marriages and fourth marriages and fifth marriages and, if you're Zsa Zsa, seventh marriages or whoever. It's a disguise. It's a justification. It's a distortion of God's law. It's a cheapening of God's law so that we can go on in our sinful behavior and still not feel guilty about it. And yet, in God's perspective, illegitimate divorce breeds adultery. And I believe if we could see our country in God's eyes, we would see that we were a land choking in the cesspool of our own adulteries. Now, the next time we're together, the Lord willing, May the 3rd, we want to examine 1 Corinthians 7 for the second permissible reason for divorce, and then examine the subject of remarriage. When, how, why is it permitted? We'll talk about that. But just before closing, let me again emphasize the forgiveness of God. This is such an important balancing point. There are some people here who I know before you became Christians were divorced once, twice, maybe three times. And if you truly know Jesus Christ, God forgives. God cleanses from past sin. And yet those of you who have gone through divorce, I'm sure will admit of its heartache, its pain, oftentimes its very severe problems. And the reason that that happens is because it's an infraction of the Word of God. And the point of these messages are not to create unnecessary guilt. Now, if there's necessary guilt that needs to be created, that's fine. But not to create unnecessary guilt. Rather, to instruct from the Word of God so as to help prevent others from making the same mistakes some of us have already made and suffer some of the same consequences. So I trust you won't misunderstand my motive or my heart. God forgives, and I'm grateful for that. And the sin of divorce is no greater than any other sin. God forgives them all. But it's serious when we start tampering with God's intentions for man and woman. And as we close, let's simply remember what our Lord Himself said. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God joined together, let no man separate. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. There are not many people in our culture who would thank you for this Word that we've just discussed this morning. And Lord, perhaps even some in our congregation may not thank you for this, but I thank you for it because it is the Word of God. And Father, I pray for us individually as an assembly, that you might teach us the gravity of this subject. And Lord, that even as Daniel prayed, that you might help us to pray for this land of ours who has taken your standard and so twisted it that we are guilty of adulteries coming out of our ears. God, forgive us for that. And even though we may have never done it ourselves, forgive us for the many times we've probably laughed about it, joked about it,
or even had opportunity to speak to it and didn't. Father, we pray for our nation. We don't even know how you could begin to change where we are, but we pray that according to your sovereign will, if you desire, that you would. But no matter what happens to our nation, Lord, I pray for us. Because although you may not want to change our nation, we know you want to change your children. So I pray for those of us who are here, those who will hear this message on tape, that the Word of God would have free course in our lives. And Lord, I don't really care if it cuts across the way we enjoy living. I don't really care if it cuts across what we think. All I care about is that we do what you tell us to do. Lord, may you work that desire into each of our hearts. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.